It means fighting for fierce. It's amazing how different it looks on your computer. So much bolder. But turn to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to look at chapter 46 and 47. And then next week we're going to finish the book so that we can start into a Christmas series. Genesis chapter 46 through 47. In this setting, I want to talk about the setting and the context. We're moving quite a ways along. Joseph has obviously reconciled with his brothers. Okay, he's exposed who he was. They've reconciled. There was weeping together. There was forgiveness granted. And he sends them back home to pick up dad and all the rest of the extended family and bring them back. Now, in this process, Joseph went out of his way to accommodate, make sure everything was taken care of. He wanted to make sure the family was cared for. He had the resources to do so. As far as the journey there, they had to leave and go this 250 miles through pretty tough traveling. You know, you didn't have nice hotels to stop. And you weren't driving in an SUV with air conditioning and heating. I mean, you're just kind of out there walking. There's no rest areas on the way. There's no restaurants to buy food. So this is we think of travel so differently than what they did. He accommodated them. He gave them the resources, the supplies, the animals and all of that to go back to see dad and get the family and bring them back with all of the trailers, wagons and the likes. And then he comes back and the other thing he did is he scolded the brothers. This is the end of 45. He challenged the brothers, don't go fighting on your way. Because he had heard a little of this as they were being exposed for who they were and Joseph revealed who he was. He was saying to him, "Now get along. This is settled now. You just go back and get dad and bring the family back." And then he starts to, for their settlement, he starts to make arrangements and he literally organized everything. He apparently even communicated with Pharaoh so that Pharaoh and him, without talking, were saying the same thing to his dad and to his brothers. So obviously, Joseph had gone out of his way to say, "Pharaoh, here's what I would like to do. Is this all right with you?" And everybody was okay with this. This is the second, it would be starting the third year of the famine. And the famine is very, very widespread. Nothing is growing. There's no rain falling. This is tough, tough time for this whole area. So that's another reason why travel would be hard. You couldn't expect anybody else to help you. Everybody was on the verge of starving to death. And your ability to help a friend who was just stopping by is a lot less likely. They're over here when they were meeting in this area. It isn't really clear where the Pharaoh was at this point in the journey, but definitely in this area. And they're going to go all the way over here and then up to there, Hebron. That's where they're going. That's where dad is. And that's where Jacob is. And so if you look down here in the distance, you can start to see that you're probably talking 250 miles of pretty rugged walking to get there. Now, he comes back and he provided, before he leaves the area, Jacob is concerned. He has some spiritual concerns, and they're valid, by the way. Why I say they're valid? He is being told, he gets back and he told Joseph's alive, and that's just stunning. He didn't have a heart attack. The man is 130 years old, but he really feels old. He thinks it's time to die. You get that in it. He was like his dad before this. Isaac was the same way. When Isaac hit 140, he was talking about, "It's time for me to pass away from the scene," and he lives until he's 180. You know, so some people approach old age kind of, they get ready for it a long time in advance, and others keep running at it. These guys are the type that was kind of laying down and saying, "I'm done. I don't want to keep doing this." Okay, so he is that older man. Now, this is an interesting issue to put in your own mind. How many of you ever, those of us that are older, have had to talk to your mom or dad about moving out of the home they've lived in and into some other type of housing because it isn't safe really for them to be alone? How many of you have experienced that one? Yeah, those of us that have, is that not one of the hardest situations? I mean, you're just absolutely the worst person for bringing up the topic. They do not want change. And it really is a battle. Well, that's exactly what this man, he was planning to die in Hebron. The fact is, he has heard the promises. He's going to stay in the promised land. What has he heard about leaving and going to Egypt? Well, a couple things. Number one, he has been told by his dad about his grandfather, probably from his grandfather Abraham himself, said, listen, one of the worst things I ever did in my life is in a famine, I went down to Egypt. And then I lied, I did stupid things, sinful things, I shouldn't, don't go there. Man, it is a bad place, it just corrupts you. His dad, what happens there? That was in Genesis chapter 12, if you're trying to track it back. But Genesis chapter 22, we have Isaac thinking that he's going to head down to Egypt, and God stops him and says, no, don't go leaving the promised land. Bad idea. Stay in the promised land. I will take care of you. And Isaac did. Now, do you think he would have told his son, who would have been a man at that age already anyway, so he would have been around knowing this all went down. So now he is told he's going to Egypt. By the way, what had he been told when he left to go find his wife? He was in Beersheba. He leaves and goes way up into this northern area of Iraq, a long ways away, and God intervenes with him and says, you're going to come back here. And then when he is up there and it's time for him to come back, God tells him, I think it's in chapter 33, you get back to the promised land where you belong, and I'll bless you there. Okay, so he has been told, his grandfather has been told, told him that this is a bad place, and his father has said that God told him, don't ever leave. Okay, so you got a lot of things going here that says, I don't know, man. I want to go see my son, but I don't like the scent. But you know what? I don't like starving either. See, they're in the midst of almost starving to death. Got to put that into context, too. They know they can't survive where they're at. Without some intervention, if they wouldn't have been able to go get food from Egypt, they would have already starved. Okay, so you have it in its context. Joseph is an unsettled individual. We'll come back and look at those first four verses. And then they go into 5 through 27. And let me say, when you're reading through that in your reading of the Bible, you might want to make sure you have a good Bible dictionary and a good commentary. Because if you're really detailed and add up the numbers, and then you look at some of the other cross-references, you'll see some tension. There are good explanations for them, but it's very detailed. And I'm not going to cover it today. But I do want to assure you that the main thought here is they basically come into the land with 70 people. They're numbered at 70, and the real issue is, after they get down there with 70 total people of the family of Jacob, 430 years later, if you look at, I want to say Exodus chapter 12, I think it's verse 37, if I remember the reference right, I'm pretty sure I do actually, and Numbers 1, verse 4, you might check me on that one too, is the other reference to it. They leave 430 years later with 603,500 men. And the assumption is, since that's men referring to people over 20, men, males that are over 20, there's that many of them of the family 430 years later, that the overall family went from 70 to somewhere around 2 million. That's pretty stunning, and that's the point. If you, all the other details, and you listen to the arguments, don't get too diverted by that. That's the point. They come down, and God had blessed them to get to 70, but over the next 430 years, they really grow into a large body of people, and that's the point. God did it for this reason, actually. So, from there, he has a sweet reunion. Now, this is an interesting reunion, and I'll just point out something very quickly in that. Joseph sees his dad after 22 years. 22 years is a long time. It's more years than he had lived at this point. And he sees his dad, and he weeps. Dad, there's no record that dad weeps at this point. You know what dad does? says, I'm ready to die. He does the same thing that Simeon does when he saw the Christ child in the temple. He saw the child and said, man, my purpose for living is completed now. I've seen the Messiah. And that is exactly how Jacob felt. Man, I have the blessing of seeing my son alive. I'm ready, Lord, take me home. There's nothing else to live for. I have experienced all that I'd ever hoped for. That's what he's saying. And that brings us to the conclusion. The very next section actually does. But then Joseph says to them, you're going to set up in Goshen. Goshen is a terminology that's never, it's a title for this area. Pretty certain it is the area, but there is no other historical record or map or anything like that that says Goshen exists anywhere. They call it Ramses a little bit later in the same account, which may well be a later scribe putting in the name. It's a substitute for it or something. It's very interesting from a manuscript type of study. Good commentaries deal with it. So now they come back here, and what he says, he sets them up this right in here. Ramses, right in this area. And why is that significant? Historically, it is very clear that the Egyptians very sparsely populated this area and very largely populated this area. Now, because they were shepherds, the Egyptian culture looked at them as doing a job that was an abomination, and therefore they were an abomination. Even though Joseph is the second in command, the Egyptians still wouldn't eat with him. Think about that tension. You know, the next people get so honored to meet the second in most powerful guy in all of this huge empire, but they wouldn't eat with him because it's an abomination to eat with somebody that has that as the background. It's amazing. It's an amazing scenario. So what happens is God, through Joseph, and with the heart of Pharaoh agreeing to it, allowed them to set up in this very fertile land. This is the bottom of the Nile River, so it would have been very fertile property, and let them have that, and they stayed separate from the others. Now, why is that good? So they were not corrupted with all of the other false gods and worship that they did and customs. They lived separate life. They didn't intermingle at all. Okay, then we move over to 47, and quickly, Joseph blesses through Josh. Jacob's blessings through Joseph, first of all, was Jacob provided a special place. He had this special place. Again, it was reaffirmed now by Pharaoh that that's in fact your place. And another thing that happens in this that's kind of interesting, this portion of scripture, Joseph goes to his brothers. He takes five brothers up to meet with Pharaoh. And he says, and by the way, when you're going up there, and Pharaoh, he asks you what you do for a living, tell him you care for livestock. Now, Joseph was trying to be politically correct at this point. Why? Because he didn't want them to say they were shepherds, because the Egyptians view that as an abomination. What do his brothers do when they get in front of the Pharaoh? We're shepherds. Joseph must have said, you idiot, why did you do that? They didn't wreck it, but that's exactly what they did. But Pharaoh still said, all right, you have this land down here. Joseph and I are in agreement, apparently, and he affirmed that that's in fact what happened. Jacob was protected from the severe famine, and now that's significant. Why do I say it's significant? Well, all the other people in Egypt gave all of their money the next year for food. They gave all their money. And then after that, they gave all of their livestock. Now we're in the fourth year of the famine. They gave all of their livestock to the Pharaoh just so that they can live. And then last year they gave all of their land in the sixth year. And then on the seventh year to live, they said, take us. Okay, now that doesn't sound like a very good deal, does it? So now all of the people have enslaved themselves to the Pharaoh so that they would have food to live. That's how hungry they were. Now, we can't really relate to that. We're very independent type people. But if you look around the world and read about what's happening in these different cultures, you recognize when people get really, 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 really hungry, those things aren't the issue. It's a bowl of soup. It's a loaf of bread. And they quickly go for that. And you see that over and over. Very few people have the fortitude to say, no, I'm not doing that out of principle. They want the food. Now, one of the other items in the midst of this, Joseph does all of this, and there are some that have said, well, that ruthless rat. How could he have done that to these other people? But notice what the other people say about what Joseph did. In verse 25 of chapter 47, so they said, this is all the other people that have given away all of their money, their livestock, their land, and have sold themselves into slavery so that they could live. And Joseph was the instigator of the plan. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. That is an extremely positive way of saying thank you. Okay, thank you. We are thankful that we can live. They were not angry at Joseph. As a matter of fact, his plan to then give them seeds with the understanding that they would, for that privilege of getting seed to plant in the land that they have now given to Pharaoh, they would get to keep 4/5, and 20% of it would be their tax. Again, it seems a little stiff, actually, but everybody was happy with this and thrilled that Joseph was, by leading of God, was so smart to be able to keep them alive. So Jacob was promised a special burial, and that ends this section of chapter 40. What does that mean? Joseph was asked to come to meet with his dad, and dad was sitting down, and he was told to put his hand under his thigh. Now, that sounds kind of weird in our culture, doesn't it? But that was a way of saying, listen, this is the solemn of most solemn promises I make to you. I will take your body and bury it in the promised land, just as you ask. That's what Jacob wanted him to, that's the commitment he wanted out of his son, and his son made it. Now, his son made it, Joseph, rather than Reuben or any of the other brothers, for a couple reasons. Number one, every way you look at this, and you'll see it even clearer in chapter 48, he is the family heir. He is the top heir, even though he isn't the oldest son. He is the oldest son of the favorite wife, and Jacob made sure that he was the primary heir, so he'd get double the portion. Number two, he was the one that had the resources. The rest of them were at his mercy. Joseph was the guy who was number two in command and could get the troops together and get the body back there and bury it, and Jacob knew that. Okay. Having said that, I want to go back. Here's the portion I'm going to preach from, and I'm going to read it through once, comment a little bit on verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to come back and make an application primarily for verses 3 and 4. So let's just look at this first two verses. So Isaiah took his journey. That's Jacob, Jacob's other name that God had given him, took his journey. Now, the first thing is that the word Isaiah means God prevailed. His name said he struggled with God. Now, you look at your own life. Do you think you have gone with God most of the way, the right way, or have you struggled with God? You know, I look at my own life, and I recognize I have a good many years where I fought what God wanted to do in my life. And I fought really hard to do my own thing. Jacob, or Israel, literally was named by God because that was his heart. He struggled all the time. He was a deceiver. He deceived his own dad into getting the blessing. Remember that? You know, he was a guy that wasn't really very trustworthy. And so God called him one who prevailed with him. And he was on a journey. He was talking about his journey of life. He took this journey. He didn't really want to. He's an old man. I want to be here, but if I gotta do this. I can't survive here, and I want to go see my son. So that's a little tension here. Notice later on in chapter 47, what he says to Pharaoh when Pharaoh asked him how old he was, note, it gives you a little heart of the man. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage," saying he clearly recognized this is not the main event, he's going from here to somewhere else, a better city, "are 130 years. And then he refers to those as few. Why few? Because he thought he was going to die soon. And relative, at 130, relative to his father's age, which is 180, he was dying young. Relative to his grandfather at 175, he was dying young. Now, I don't know how old Pharaoh was or how old Pharaoh's family normally went, but that's how he viewed it. This is few years. And he says, what right after that? And evil. Why would he say his days were evil? Well, he's no idiot. He knows the fact that he tricked his brother Esau. And he pretended to be Esau before his dad, who had lost his eyesight. He deceived his dad into receiving the blessing. And then he had to run for his life from his brother. He goes up and works in this area with his other family relatives for his wife. He gets deceived. And then he ends up with having two wives out of the situation. And then he gets sideways with the man up there. and he runs for his life from that guy. His life hadn't been good. Life had been pretty hard for this guy. And he didn't view it as... And you know the other thing about his relationship with God? He doesn't primarily refer to him as his God. He always refers to him as the God of his father. There's only one minor exception to that rule. So, he goes to Beersheba. Beersheba, remember on the map, he's up in Hebron, and he goes about 20, 25 miles. It was a couple days' journey with a large group like that. He gets down there by foot and gets to Beersheba, but Beersheba has a lot of memories for the guy. First of all, it is where Abraham, his grandfather, had dug that well. So he knew it from that. Abraham lived there after offering Isaac, his dad, on Mount Moriah. That's where, after he'd gone through that event, that's where he was. It's the place where Jacob deceived his father and last saw his mother. When he got to this place, Beersheba, that was the last place he had saw his mother alive before he leaves. He goes up looking for a wife, and by the time he gets back, his mom is dead. This would have a pretty significant, you know, wouldn't you, if you go back to those types of places in your life and you say, well, I don't really want to go by there. I don't want to go by that place. I skipped going there. It's how probably felt about Hebron in some respects. And God had appeared to Hagar there and to Isaac there, and he knew that. This was the place that God appeared. And then because of that, he, probably because of all of that significance and God had met with people there, that he offers a sacrifice. So in the midst of his physical turmoil, he's struggling. He recognized he struggled with God, and he's going out of the promised land. He's told to go out of the promised land. He doesn't think he should. He doesn't know if he should. He's trying to sort this out in his own mind. Ever been there where you can't quite figure out what to do? That's where he's at. And he offers a sacrifice. He worships. That's a great plan, by the way. When you're really confused on what to do, he offered sacrifices. He worshiped to his God. And God spoke to Israel in the vision of that night. And so God spoke to him and yet said, "Jacob, Jacob." Now that's fascinating when you hear the double name like that, because it's in Scripture, it shows up several times. In Genesis chapter 22, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham." In 1 Samuel, he was trying to get Samuel's attention. He said, "Samuel, Samuel." In the New Testament, Martha said, "Martha, Martha." In Acts chapter 9, it says, "Saul, Saul." Why is that? Well, you know what stood out in my mind? God knows us by name. Okay, that's what it reminded me when I was reading that passage. I said, you know what? There are millions and millions of people. But God knows my name. And God knows your name too. And that's a comfort to me. And it would have been a comfort to Jacob. This fact that God would personally know him. Jacob, Jacob. And he says, here am I. Here am I is a fascinating. The Hebrew word for here am I is found over 600 times in the Old Testament. But the English translations, in the better English translations, use this same phrase, here am I, because of the context. They translated it in English, here am I, only a few times, like seven or six or seven times. But they really, I often do this, I do word searches as I'm reading a passage and trying to put it together. This one stunned me. The here am I, for whatever reason, I looked it up, the phrase up. Abraham answers God. This is when he's going to offer Isaac, okay? God speaks to Abraham and he says, here I am. And then a little bit later in the midst of this, Abraham speaks to Isaac about getting the wood or something on that in regards to the sacrifice, when he was going to be the sacrifice. And what does Isaac say? Here I am. Jacob answers Isaac at Beersheba when his dad is asking, are you the firstborn? And he says, here I am, except that's a lie. Jacob answers the angel of God in Genesis 31 when he is up a long ways out of the promised land where he had gone to find his wives. And God says, it's time for you to leave here and get back to the promised land. And he says, here I am. And Joseph answers Jacob in chapter 37. When Jacob says, Joseph, your brothers are all a long ways over here, and I want you to go check on them and find out what's going on and report back to me. He says, here I am, and he leaves and goes there, and they sell him into slavery. It's an interesting phrase. I'll leave it at that. We're going to come back, and I'm going to share with you in the next two verses five thoughts that I found in this that I refer to when I fear what's ahead. Ever feared what's ahead? Like, you know you got bills coming in that you can't pay, or you know you've got situations going on that you don't know how to handle, interpersonal relationships or other tragedies. You know, I couldn't help but think of this passage in this portion of Scripture this week, because on the 10th was when the Williams, Carrie, was going in for her hearing. And I tried to picture when I pray for people, I try to picture what it would be like if it was me. I try to put myself in their place. And the tension of that, you know, you're in prison for a long time and you're going to go to a hearing that may turn some things around in a positive way. But you don't know how the judge is going to call, and you go into the hearing and the hearing goes down. You know, they face that same situation on Monday. Again, they go into another major, major hearing. How would you feel today, tomorrow morning, before you go into the hearing? You'd be all knotted up, right? Well, it's the principles that I found in this passage is what I do personally when I find myself in those type of unbelievably stressful times when you wonder what God is going to do. We're going to sing a song at this point, and then I'll come back and share that.
We're going to sing one of our hymns of the month from earlier this year, I Am With You. So we'll stand and sing the four stanzas. Just like God was with Jacob and with Joseph, he is with you wherever you go.
I am with you, says the Father, through the floods I come and keep. Though the swelling waves surround you, I surround the waters deep. Fear not, loved one, feel my presence, you will never be alone. Trust me, loved one, you are precious. You are mine, my very own. I am with you, says the Savior, even to the age's end. Never leaving nor forsaking, I'm your ever-present friend. Fear not, loved one, hear my comfort. None can pluck you from my hand. Trust me, loved one, I am constant. None can change what I have planned. I am with you, says the Spirit. There is nowhere you can flee. Neither height nor depth can hide you. Every place is home to me. Fear not, loved one, hear my witness. You are God's own. Trust me, loved one, hear my whisper. Deep within you, I am here. Come be with me, says the Master, greeting hopeful homesick eyes. I was with you in your journey. Be with me in paradise. Fear not, loved one, know my promise. I will surely quickly come. Trust me, loved one, know my purpose. I will bring you safely home.
Please be seated.
We'll come back to this passage. I was going to reread the passage, but I'm just going to pick it up in the third and fourth. Now, the settings, this is not for just any event in your life. I thought of the types when I've been drawn into prayer and to meditation like this passage calls for. One, I remember vividly, my daughter was on her first deployment to Iraq, and we get a message, a phone call, not from her, but from the, I can't even remember what the official name of the group was, but she was being medically evacuated out of Iraq for Germany. Now, the one thing you know, I don't know a lot about how the military works, but I did know enough that that was a bad deal. That just is not good. If you're unable to be handled in the medical facilities in Iraq, at that point they had a lot of medical facilities. And at that point we had little or no information, if you remember, Pam. We just knew she was getting medically evacuated. Now, it turned out to be one of those kind of fascinating scenarios. It was extremely serious, but she had been bit by a poisonous spider, and they were unable to get it under control. And that's why, and they did eventually, and she was there for in Germany for a month or so, and then was flown back to her unit and finished her deployment. But during that time, particularly after the phone call, when we had nothing to hold on to, we didn't know if she'd been blown up in a roadside bomb or what in the world had happened. Troubling. I had a recent event that happened and took me to the same type of depth. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is I'm trying to get you to think in those terms. I remember this year, earlier this year, it was a year and a half ago, that I had gone to a Baptist Mid-Missions meeting, and one of the other men on the General Council also served with me on the Finance Committee. And during the middle of the finance committee, after we were done or in between, he said to me that, you know, Lee, would you pray for me? This is Brad Quick, was the man's name. And he described to me what he had been just diagnosed the day before. He said, this is what the doctor told me. He says, I've got some cancer in my head, and it's really kind of all over my head. And they've got this treatment I've got to take. And if it works well, then it's no problem. But if it doesn't, every indication is they don't have a lot of other alternatives. So would you just pray that this works well? He says, My doctor, this is quick talking now, says, yeah, it's better than 50-50 that you'll respond well to this. He said, that wasn't over in this. If you knew Brad, Brad was kind of a jokester. He was kind of always, he says, yeah, that wasn't the best way to tell me. You know, he was kind of bummed a little. Well, before I was able to get back to the next meeting, 6 months later, he is in glory. He didn't respond well. Now, fast forward the clock another 8-9 months. I go in to a dermatologist because I had a spot on my face that I was concerned about. And the dermatologist comes and, after looking at it and looked at it some more and then went out of the room and then came back in and looked at it some more and said, you know, this little spot that you came into, we can take care of that. It's no big deal. I don't know if we have to or don't, but we could. No big deal. But, and then she went in and literally told me the same thing that Brad Quick had told. Says, you have a real problem over your whole scalp, and we got to get on this right away. Now, you know, a lot of people respond very well to this, but if it doesn't, then we're going to have to take some very aggressive measures quickly if it doesn't respond to that. And I remember going through the treatments. You saw me. I kept preaching. I really struggled with how much to tell people and all that stuff. That was a frightening time, even more so because I had heard the same words from a man that I couldn't even call on the phone now. You understand? That was really unsettling. I remember going in after going through the treatment and then coming to that appointment with fear and trepidation. What are they going to tell me? Did this respond the way? Because it still looked blotchy. It didn't look like it had done everything it needed to do. It was very concerning. Now, in my case, praise God, they said, wow, you responded beautifully to this. And we just check in a year and no problem. It's great. So I went on. That was it. But I'm talking about the time between the phone call before we knew what had happened to Sarah and the time from when I went in and started the treatment until we heard the conclusion of the treatment. In those periods of times in your life, you can be brought to your knees. Here we have Jacob. And he said, God speaking to him, I am God, the God of your father. This is El, just for God, means powerful, God. You know, it's El in the Hebrew, transliterated into English is El. It means powerful, and this is Elohim, means the plural form of multiple gods. But it's, again, emphasizing the power aspect. It was, God is powerful, and that's what God was reminding him. And that reminds me that when I get in these situations, I got to remember God's in control. You may look around at the circumstances and say they're out of control. They're never outside the control of God. And then he says, I will make a great nation. That's what he told him. I'm going to make a great nation there. I will make of you a great nation there. He's talking about going into Egypt, this place that he really thought he ought never to go. And so God is saying, no, 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 no. It's okay. I got a plan for you. This is all part of the plan. And you can be comforted by this. I got a plan. It may look like it's kind of turbulent and we're leaving the promised land. It doesn't fit in your perspective of the way things ought to go together. This is still good. I got a plan. And he says, and I will go down with you. You know, I am often comforted by this when I'm in trouble. It's his presence. He says, I'm going to go with you. You're not going alone. You're not leaving the promised land and leaving me here and you're going down there. I'm going with you. Well, that's a comforting truth. And then he says, right at this end, I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. These are both promises. In other words, you're not going to be stuck down there. This is not the permanent place. And then to him, very specifically and personally, he says, you know that son that you thought you'd lost so many years before and you thought you'd go mourning all the way to your grave, he's alive. And he's literally going to be, as it should be, present with you when you close your eyes and are absent from the body and home in heaven. Power, plan, presence. Now, how did I convert that into what the way I view these truths? Here's how I take these principles and put them in my own life. I remind myself of his power. And I already think of the verse like this, verse John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our God is the one who is the all-powerful. And so it may look like things can overrun you. Not if God doesn't want it. It doesn't matter what's going down, you're going to be all right as long as that's what God wants. Whoops. I remind myself of his plan for me. God has a specific plan for me personally, just like he has a specific plan for every one of us. Notice what he says in Scripture. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We often quote 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. There's good works that he has prepared for us to do even before we knew him. And in John chapter 15, 16, it's actually, I was tempted to read verses 1, chapter 15, 1 through 16, but just reading the 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We ought to be about his work, in other words. And that your fruit should remain, that where whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be given you. That's a comforting truth. These things I command you, that you love one another. So no matter what else is happening, no matter how bleak it looks, I am a messenger. I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the whole country fall apart. May our civil unrest be everywhere. I am still his ambassador. And I'm not there to be shooting back at people. I am there to demonstrate the love of Christ. That's comforting to me. I know my role. No matter what happens in the future, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I am supposed to be reaching people for Christ, encouraging people in Christ. There we go. Number three, I remind myself of his presence in me. I love this verse, particularly this part. I quote it often. When I'm in situations where I just don't know what's going on, and how I'm going to respond, I remember this. Not so much the first do I remember, but to them God will to make known that the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is. And what is that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. My body, what I think of as myself, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, of God himself. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It literally says whom we preach. You know, it goes on. That's what we are to celebrate. But then I remind myself of his promise to me. What's his promise to me? One of his critical promises to me is that he has promised that he'll never leave me nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may be able to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the answer to that? Nothing. God's in control. And then the fifth one, the promise. You notice this one I called the promise to me. The promise for me is this one. It's that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's subjective, but as a believer, I know for a fact that the Spirit of God's interacted in my life. Now, I've tried to explain that to non-believers, what that's like, and I have never been able to satisfactorily explain what I'm talking about. But to other believers, Scripture says we ought to be able to tell that the Spirit of God's working in our lives. And I can, and other believers have verified that that's in fact true for them too. That's a beautiful truth, but look what we get as a result. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. No matter what happens here, I'm a rich person in Christ. And the same is for you, no matter what the circumstances. Whether you unfortunately have to linger in prison for the rest of your life, like Rafik is going to be in prison for a long time. You know, it's a sad situation. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But you know what? If you're a believer, that's just suffering a little while. Serve him while you're there. Do your level best. So I put these 5 points together, and I have them written in my Bible. And what I have found so surprising to me is this same set of 5 items, or 4 items, depending on how you handle 4 and 5, are found in passage after passage of people when they're in trial. Remember that he's powerful. Remember that he has a plan. Remember that he is present. And remember he has made us promises. We are to hold on to them. And my prayer is that you'd be encouraged by Genesis chapter 46, particular verses 1 through 4. And you'd mark it in your Bibles and mark these truths next to it so that when you face those times that are overwhelming, you can face them in a way that is absolutely in line with the Spirit of God's will. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to be men and women that are rock solid, anchored in you. Lord, that we not be just flipped around by the troubles of life, but that no matter what happens, we would hold on to you. We thank you, God, that you provide so, you're such a loving and caring God, that you provide so many clues on how you want us to respond. So, Lord, help us to do this properly. In Jesus' name, amen.